the statesman, politician, soldier, Sam Houston, after whom the city of Houston is named. The story is told of him of how he offered to pay half the local minister's salary after he became a Christian. And he was asked why he offered to do that and responded, "Well, when I was baptized, my pocketbook was baptized also." And so a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the idea of generous giving, joyful giving, that is a response of worship because of what Christ has done for us in chapter 8. And we finished with this verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." And so the selflessness of Christ, the willingness of Jesus to give himself, his love, his obedience to the Father, his willingness is what gives us spiritual riches. Amen? And so the Apostle Paul is using the term becoming poor, referring to Christ's incarnation, that he had all of that glory with the Father, and yet he was willing to come and be obedient to the point of death in order to give us spiritual riches, an inheritance with the Father. Our inheritance, we wonder, well, what exactly is that? Is that heavenly rewards? Is that some sort of special thing? No, the inheritance that we have is God himself, being in the presence of God, seeing God face to face. And so the Bible has plenty to say about financial management, but these two chapters are focusing on our motivation for giving. Now, to review, I gave you a flyer with these references on it, but you know, as far as financial management, the Bible has plenty to say, and these are just a sampling from the book of Proverbs. Honor God first, Proverbs 3. That should say, I think, 9, not 92. I don't think there's a verse 92 in Proverbs chapter 3. I think it's chapter 3, verse 9. That was a typo on my part. Honor God first with the first fruits of your wealth, it says. Number 2, provide for your family. Number 3, live within your means, meaning control your expenses, avoid unwise debt, you know, manage your income and your expenses. 4th, be disciplined to save. And then 5th, practice generosity. Now, that's just 5 different principles from the book of Proverbs. And if you would, if you want a reminder of those, I can just email those to you this week so you can have them at your reference. And so those are some foundational principles. But what we're talking about in chapters 8 and 9 is the motivation for giving, the heart attitude. And so the Old Testament pattern was where Israel was a theocracy, and so tithes and offerings went to the support of the nation. The New Testament pattern, we no longer live in a theocracy. We no longer live in a nation where you know, we're to recognize God as king, and in the sense that Israel did. Tithing is mentioned in the New Testament, but in these two chapters, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the emphasis is on free will giving, is on willing giving, and not out of a sense of duty or obligation. And so here's the main point that he's driving home in these two chapters, both chapters 8 and chapters 9, is that God calls us to give financially in order to see him at work, in order to further God's work and to see God at work in that and to understand more of his grace. The idea that God calls us to give financially towards his work is part of what God uses to shape our faith. We sometimes we think of finances as, well, this separate aspect of our lives that's not related to our quote-unquote spiritual life. But Paul is giving them every reason. He's saying this gift that you are preparing will produce thanksgiving to God amongst other people, verse 11. It is not only supplying the needs of the saints, it's supplying a financial need, but it is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God, verse 12. And so giving is part of our of the things that God uses in order to shape our faith. Now, Paul, always persuasive as he is, appeals to the Corinthians' integrity and also his own reputation in verses 1 through 5. Can you get the idea here that he's putting his finger on something here? He's needling them a little bit in a good way, right? He reminds them that you have been ready since last year, verse 2. And I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not be proved empty, but you may be ready, verse 3, as I said you would be. And arrange in advance for the gift you promised. It's kind of reminding them, you know, arrange for the gift which, remember, you said you were going to give this before, right? So that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. And so he gives reasons appealing to, you know, their integrity and his reputation. He says, we don't want to be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident. We don't want to our what we're saying about you to the other churches, we don't want that to prove empty. But he urges them to follow through with this gift, to collect money and set it aside for the church in Jerusalem. And one person, I think, made this insightful reference about these verses. He says, underneath this human side, however, is the principle that the gospel produces integrity. That is, God has spoken to us reliably and kept every promise he makes. So we need to make every effort to speak reliably to others. Integrity matters. And so there is a spiritual aspect of God saying to the Corinthians, follow through on this. Follow through on this. And I think it's important to recognize that willingness in our giving, in our financial giving, is not only a spiritual commitment. When we think about being willing to give, it's not only about a good feeling about giving, but it's also a commitment of the heart. That is, giving is not a discipline that is devoid of joy, nor is giving a joy that is devoid of planning. We shouldn't separate cheerful giving from obedient giving. Our giving should be cheerfully obedient, right? Now, sometimes we obviously hear of ministries that touch our hearts more than others necessarily, and we give, we have a certain emotion that I really feel the urgency to give to this. But we shouldn't look at giving as, well, this is a separate thing from the rest of my spiritual relationship with the Lord. God uses giving in order to transform our hearts. And Scott Huss gave me a good correction a couple weeks ago when I talked about chapter 8. We should be concerned about the results of our giving. We are called to be wise in our decisions. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that we need to check our hearts if we find ourselves complaining about how organizations that we give to use funds. And he offered me a good correction. He said, well, I think it's important that we should look at those things. So my clarification to what I mentioned a couple of weeks ago is that if our complaint against, let's say, a Christian ministry that we give funds to, if our complaint about how they administer the funds is the reason that we don't give at all, I think then we need to check our hearts. But we certainly need to be wise about how organizations use their funds. And if we find out that an organization is giving, is using, you know, 40% of their donations on administrative costs, we say, well, is that really, you know, is that really helping the people that it's supposed to be helping, right? I mean, there's like charity tracker websites where you can check the effectiveness of different, you know, Christian ministries and charities. So I thought that was a good correction, Scott. So thank you for that. But we have the principle of sowing and reaping here in verse 6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And so here we have the principle of sowing and reaping from chapter 9, verse 6. And it reflects Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 6, where he says, "Give and it will be given to you." That is, God promises blessing to those who are obedient in giving. Now then the question is, well, will I be blessed more because I give more in this particular way? Or do I give in order to get more? Or how is that blessing going to happen? And I think there is a danger here of interpreting this as a prosperity teaching. Some people twist this idea of sowing and reaping into a prosperity teaching, and there are several false assumptions that go along with that. One is, well, we assume that God wants all people to prosper according to American definitions of prosperity. It was interesting, in Uganda, when I visited there, right near the church that we visited in Kampala, there was a, it looked like a kind of a dirt soccer field that had some bleachers around it, and it had a set of lights for services at night, or meetings at night. And I asked what that was, and they said, "Oh yeah, there's a local prophet there that has services a couple of nights a week, and he fills up this, you know, basically small soccer arena, and has services, and he's known as one of the prosperity prophets, I guess." Now, several problems with that, but I think the impulse that I got, or at least the impression I got, was that here's someone who is gathering a whole bunch of people together, and they're flocking to him, and the people there said, "Oh, this isn't his only location. He has other locations that he goes to where he speaks and draws a big crowd." And so there's definitely a danger of a prosperity teaching in not only in Africa, but in all parts of the world. C.H. Spurgeon wrote a devotional, and he said, "Why are so many Christians poor?" And he gave this reason. He said, "Well, one of the reasons Christians are poor is to give other of God's people opportunity to care for those people's needs. Give an opportunity for obedience." And I thought that was a good way of turning the question around. Another assumption, false assumption, about prosperity teaching is that rewards for giving will always come here and now with more money. You know, the televangelists, you know, "Just sow your seed. Send your seed to me. Send your $25 seed, your $50 seed, and it will come back to you threefold, fourfold," you know. Well, if that's what you're expecting, I think that's a false assumption that's unbiblical. Thirdly, the third false assumption is that we can move God to act by simply speaking scriptures to him. And so the idea is that, well, God is going to make this happen because I see this verse in scripture, and if I just speak it in faith, God's going to do that. And, you know, I guess the counterpoint to that could be, well, what about if you speak the scriptures to faith, in faith to God about, you know, if we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him. How about that? And so, you know, there's a false assumption there. The other false assumption is that God's blessings for you are only good things, positive events. And if you do not have these things, then something is wrong with your faith. Something is wrong with the way you're sowing. You're not reaping the right things because you're not sowing the right things. And Gary Millar writes in his commentary, he says, "The prosperity gospel routinely promises what God does not promise, and it overreaches, in essence," listen to this, "blaming its failures on the very people that it has defrauded." There's danger in the prosperity gospel because it makes a false promise, and then those who end up giving money under these false assumptions are the very people that it has defrauded. And they get blamed for it. So what should be our motivation in giving then? Obedience, blessing, joy? Well, let's look at verses 6 through 15. So in verse 6, we see that God is pleased with a happy giver. That is, giving joyfully increases our joy. In Uganda, in Mukono, at Pastor Robert's church, they have a specific time for the offering, and the musicians play music on the keyboard, and they had a small table with a large offering box with a slot in the top. And people, during the offering, they come and they walk up and they put their offering in the box. And what was really neat to watch for me was to see that the parents with little young children, they'll give them, you know, a couple of coins and say, okay, we want you to go put this in the box. Put this in the offering box. And to see, you know, 2-, 3-, 4-year-old coming up all excited, I get to participate in the service. I get to do this. And in some churches, I'm told that there's, you know, people coming up and dancing as they're coming up to put their offering in the box. If we're giving as an exaction, that means we're giving expecting something in return. That word exaction there is actually the word that's used for covetousness or greed. That we're expecting to get something in return. Giving that way is manipulative. It's greeting. It's giving with a condition. And he says, don't give reluctantly or under compulsion. Now, I would clarify there that not reluctantly or under compulsion does not necessarily mean don't give what you might be a little bit uncomfortable giving. Because giving that's generous, giving that's joyful, giving that's faithful should stretch us a little bit. But don't give because you see it as a sense of duty, or you see it as a sense of pressure, or you see it as, oh, well, I know this person gives a healthy amount. I should at least match them. You know, it's like the person who suggested, well, you know, maybe to increase giving in the church, we should publish the amounts of giving in the monthly newsletter. You know, that would appeal to our human pride, maybe, in a sense. But that's not the right motivation. God loves a cheerful giver. Someone who can't contain their laughter and their joy. Their mindset is, isn't it amazing that I get to give? Isn't it amazing that I get to participate? God wants to increase our joy through giving. And so the encouragement here is to be extravagant. Be joyful. Be cheerful in our giving. God is pleased with a happy giver. And if we're not happy about it, then we need to go to the Lord about it. Look at the text. He says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for the Lord loves a cheerful giver, for God loves a cheerful giver. The attitude that he's driving at here is that to counter our attitude of we think we will miss out on something that is important to us if we give too much. And God's kingdom reality is that we miss out on seeing God work if we don't give. You see what I mean? We're always thinking about, well, if I give this money to the Lord and then it's gone and I don't know exactly what the result might be, I might miss out on this, you know, power tool that I want to buy, you know, 3 months before Father's Day or whatever. We think we're going to miss out, but God's kingdom reality is no, you're missing out if you're not giving joyfully. Another principle here is that God calls us to give financially so that we will see his faithfulness to us. I don't know that these can all be separated into separate principles, but I divided them up a little bit. But this is the emphasis of the rest of the verses here in verse 8 and following. God calls us to give financially so that we will see his faithfulness to us. Notice the repetition. All grace. God is able to make all grace abound to you. meaning abundance, meaning having enough, having more than enough, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. God is reassuring us. He's saying, look, the Lord loves a cheerful giver because God is the one who is able to make all these things abound to you, that you will have sufficiency, that you will abound in every good work, meaning things that God will call you to do in the future. Through giving, God reminds us that he will supply all of our needs. I remember when Emily and I, when I started seminary and we were first married and we had a car in Chicago, and we took the car to downtown Chicago in, I think we went to someone's house for dinner, and it was one of those days where, you know, it had just snowed and then it got a little bit warmer and then it was kind of sleeting and whatnot, and then it got cold again. And I remember we were in near downtown Chicago, and the hinge on the door of the car just broke because it was too cold. You know, the door was kind of iced over, shut, you know, and in the course of opening and shutting the door a couple of times, one of the hinges on the door just snapped, you know. And so we're like, well, we have to try to get the door shut and then lock it and then drive home, which we were able to do. And so, you know, then the next thing is, well, how are we going to get this door hinge fixed? And I don't know if I've shared this story before, but I was able to go to an auto parts store and get a replacement hinge, and I think it was $127. And a week later, I got a paycheck for two or three shifts that I had worked like maybe a month or so before that, and the paycheck was, what did I say, $127. I mean, it was almost the exact amount. You know, and it was just a reminder of, here's this unexpected dilemma that we have to deal with. We have to pay this extra money, but then God provided something that we had forgotten about that was that exact amount. And so God calls us to give financially so that we will see his faithfulness to us. I mean, how else will we see his faithfulness to us? Because if we depend upon ourselves, we won't see how faithful God is. If we depend upon ourselves, that's the road to unbelief. Hebrews 11:1 says this, now faith is sure of what we hope for, being certain of what we do not see. And the scripture says in Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. I think we have that on the next slide. Philippians chapter 4. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And Paul has just finished in Philippians saying to them, I know what it is to abound and I know what it is to have needs. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every circumstance. And he's saying, my God will supply every need of yours. God has unlimited resources. God has inexhaustible resources. God knows what you need before you ask him. But he still calls you to ask because he wants to develop your faith. Come humbly to him. Another principle here is that God calls us to give financially so that we can see his blessings and continue to expand his work. Look at verse 10 here. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. That is, there will be another opportunity to give, and God will bring spiritual fruit about because of this. Not necessarily a physical, temporary increase, but a spiritual reward. He will increase the harvest of your righteousness. Now, he's implying, I think, that there will be more opportunities to give, because why else would God multiply your seed? Multiply your seed for sowing so that you can have an even bigger and bigger garden in your yard? No, he's talking about sowing seed into God's kingdom work. So he calls us to give financially so that we can see his blessings and continue to expand his work. There will be a time when you are in need and others might meet it, and there will be a time when you can meet others' needs. The act of giving raises our awareness of opportunities to give. And we need that mindset shift. Lord, I am blessed so that I can be a blessing. How am I going to see God work, so that I am in a position to give again? It's not just about more opportunities to give financially. It's about seeing God bring about spiritual fruit. And that's actually the reference here in verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing. That's actually a reference, one commentator points out, to Isaiah 55, which I think we have that on the slide. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So verse 10 is talking about this principle of sowing and reaping. And he says, just as the rain comes down and waters the earth and crops grow so that you can have seed for sowing, the same principle works so that God will bring about spiritual fruit and his word will go forth to bring about a harvest. Excuse me. Two more quick principles here. God calls us to give financially so that others will give glory to God. Notice back in the verses there in 2 Corinthians. He says, this will overflow in many thanksgivings to God. Lost my place here. Need to find it again. 2 Corinthians 9. He says, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. So this offering that the people are collecting for the saints in Jerusalem will produce something spiritual in their lives that will be of benefit to their faith. It will produce thanksgiving. So giving to the needs of a ministry is not just about the ministry itself. The broader purpose is that God's name will be glorified. God's name will be proclaimed and honored by people all around the earth. In Luke chapter 10, when the disciples come back to Jesus and they say, Lord, this is amazing. The demons submit to us. We can heal people. We can do miracles in your name. And Jesus says, all right, reality check. That's all great. But remember to give thanks most of all because your names are written in heaven. And see, we want to focus on the results, and results are important. I mean, results are in a sense, the fruit that we see of giving and ministry. But God is about bringing about more than just results in our minds. He's concerned about bringing about people into his kingdom, that others will give glory to God. Giving financially also strengthens the unity of the church. Giving financially to meet needs strengthens unity in the church. Meaning, he's asking the Corinthians, mostly a Gentile church, to give to the Christians in Jerusalem, Christians from a Jewish background. Well, the example of one group of people giving to another group of people who don't normally associate with each other strengthens the overall unity of the church. Notice he says, while they long for you and pray for you. And as a result of this gift, the Judean Christians will have more concern for the Corinthians. And this was a big deal because a group of Gentile Christians showing financial support for Jewish Christians was a radical thing in that time. A financial gift spurs the recognition of God's grace in others. And this was the real example of put your money where your mouth is. Do you say that you care about these other Christians? Well, yes, then follow through. And that's one of the ways that God wants to grow our hearts for others, is to grow it through giving. And lastly, leading up to verse 15, God calls us to give financially in order to understand his grace. He calls us to give financially to understand his grace. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift, his gift that cannot be described in words. This is the only place in the New Testament where this word, inexpressible, is used. And so as we give, it reminds us of the one who gave his life for us and gave us every spiritual and material blessing. In chapter 8, verse 7, he says, "But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also." Why does he call it an act of grace, this giving? Why doesn't he just call it a duty? Why doesn't he just call it a responsibility? Why doesn't he call it a calling? Why doesn't he name it as a privilege or say that it's an opportunity? He calls it an act of grace because when you give, it reminds you of the one who gave everything for you and me. He became poor so that I might become rich in him. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, "He who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God alone." He who has God and everything else doesn't have anything more than he who has God alone. And so only if we truly know and believe that we have everything we need in Christ are we motivated to give away anything and everything. Let's pray.